copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
When Jesus was approached by the Pharisees, they set him a trap. They wanted to know whether he thought they should pay taxes to the occupying power of the Roman Empire. And Jesus's answer was, give to Caesar what is to Caesar, and to God what is to God's. Now that has often been misunderstood as meaning that Jesus thought that there were two separate spheres of life. So that just as a coin has on it one side and then the other side, so we can split our lives into an area of politics or public life or working life, and then our private life, and that we serve God in the one and serve Caesar in the other. But actually, that was the very sort of assumption that Jesus's interrogators were making. You see, the thing about the coin that Jesus asked for was that the coin had the picture of the emperor carved into it. And the very religious leaders who were challenging Jesus believed that any images of people amounted to idols. So the very fact they were using these coins in the first place indicated that they had a sort of their own private religious arrangements where the commandment against idols applied strictly. And then in public life, in dealing with others, they were quite happy to bend the rules or to pretend that they didn't apply. What Jesus, of course, was saying is, everything belongs to God. We are to give everything to God, whose claims on us are unlimited. And then within that overall sphere of everything which belongs to God, we are to give limited obedience to Caesar, whose claims on us are limited. And that claim by Jesus was then followed up with the practice of the early church, who referred to Jesus as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, those were titles claimed by the Roman emperors for themselves. So whenever Christians were declaring that Jesus was Lord of Lords and King of Kings, they were declaring that the claims of their rulers were over-exaggerated and to be rejected. So that gives us a starting point for how we ought to think about government. And government is cut down to size by Jesus' words and actions. The second thing to say about Jesus says about government, he said it is trial. Jesus, when he was asked by Pilate whether he was king of the Jews, answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, that's a sort of yes, but answer. Yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is a different sort of kingdom. Now, in order to understand what Jesus meant when he said that, we need to quote what Jesus said in full and in context. He'd just been tried by the high priests. He'd been taken to Pilate. And Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "Well, so you are a king then," says Pilate. And Jesus answers, "You are right in saying I'm a king. For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Now, what Jesus is saying here is quite complicated, and it's easy to mishear him. On the one hand, he's saying he's a king. On the other hand, he's saying his kingdom is a different type of kingdom from earthly kingdoms. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom whose servants don't fight with swords to establish its dominion because we await the second coming of our king. And this again means that there's a place for Christian witness in politics, not because it's the most important part of Christian mission. It is making clear in this exchange that it is not. But because if Christ is Lord of all of our life, it ought to affect not just our individual relationships, but also our social ones. I think we all find it really difficult to keep politics in its proper perspective. We either treat it as unimportant or we treat it as all important. And the truth lies in between. It's striking what Jesus says there about his kingdom being a different type of kingdom when we put it together with what he says in the Great Commission. The Great Commission begins, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now imagine if you had all authority in heaven and on earth given to you, and you are now going to tell your followers what to do in the light of that fact. "Therefore, go and rule nations. Therefore, go and organize cities. Therefore, go and save the environment." Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." But we shouldn't stop there. We need to carry on, because that's Jesus didn't stop there. He says, "Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." But we shouldn't stop there either, because Jesus still hasn't finished. "Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So our responsibility as Christians for the Great Commission is a responsibility that includes everything that Jesus has commanded us, which of course includes the truth about Jesus being a king, the truth about Jesus's kingdom being a different sort of kingdom from the ones that we are used to, the truth about everything belonging to God. All of this is public good news to be announced on advertising hoardings, in street corners, in public meetings, everywhere that Christians are called to work and to witness. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And therefore, any authority that governments may have, they get delegated to them from Christ. So what does that authority of government look like? Well, the context for government's authority is God's call that we are to love one another. Those of you who are with us on Friday for the Preform conference will have heard Todd talking about Romans 13, which is the classic place in the New Testament where Paul is trying to help Christians understand the role of government. But the passage in Romans 13 sits between two passages, one at the end of Romans 12, the other one following the second half of Romans 13, that talk about the obligations of Christians to love one another. And in Romans chapter 12, Christians are called to love one another. They're called to love their enemies. They're called not to take revenge. "Because it is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. Now that obligation on us not to take revenge, and that confirmation that God will repay, is something that Christianity is very clear about. One day there will be a final judgment when everything will be made known, and all wrongs will be righted. And we look forward to that. So we don't need to be anxious or overambitious in our claims about politics and its ability to transform our world and to deal with all the things that are going wrong. That would be an impossible task. And so we trust God for the things that cannot be fixed and addressed. But human societies do need some form of ordering and some form of right and wrong being addressed before the Lord comes again. And so after saying at the end of Romans chapter 12, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Paul then goes on in chapter 13 of Romans to affirm that governments have authority from God to punish wrongdoing and to commend good. And though none of us like it very much, and billionaires seem to like it least of all, the authority to collect taxes. But it's an authority that comes from God for specific purposes. So that's the authority of government. The church also has a responsibility to be a public institution. One of the strange features of Jesus' mission as recorded in the Gospels is called the messianic secret. This is where often after he'd healed someone or driven demons out of them, Jesus would tell the person, don't tell anyone. It was as if he wanted to keep his mission secret. But after the resurrection, the time to keep his messiahship secret is over. The command to his followers, as we saw, is to go and to tell. So our faith in Christ is not meant to be kept private. Churches and Christians are called to be active in the public square. Now, some of you listening to this come from countries who know what happened where the state or the party dominated the public square entirely, where there were no other voices, where there were no other institutions, where there was no freedom. Governments everywhere have the temptation to play up their nationalist credentials or their representative credentials and to try and dominate the public square. A few years ago in the UK, we had an advert just when the internet was coming in and governments were beginning to see the power of the internet. And we had a radio advert for the government's website. But the advert said that this website, DirectGov, was the nation's website. And every time that advert came on, I wanted to throw things at my radio because the nation is one thing and its government is something else. And it's the sort of sloppy use of language that is dangerous. Our governments are one thing and the people that they serve are something else. And the church has a responsibility in public life, not to fill in the gaps left by government, but to witness to God who loves everyone and to show that God cares not just for our souls, but also for the whole of us as human beings. Graham Tomlin, who's the Bishop of Kensington, writes, the church sets up food banks, offers debt advice, gives homes to the homeless, cares for creation, and combats childhood poverty in the name of Christ as acts of witness to the God of compassion, mercy, and justice. And it does these things not because of their political meaning, but because of their capacity to point to the kingdom of God that is one day coming, and to the God whose kingdom it is. So the church, when it's involved in the public space, when it is doing things, is pointing towards the God whose kingdom is from another world. And that can play out in all sorts of ways. I don't have time to develop these ideas in enormous detail. The church's witness in the public square also involves a mission to government. And that mission to government involves four things. Reminding government that it is accountable. The most dramatic early example of this came in 390 AD. The Roman Emperor Theodosius ordered a massacre of 7,000 inhabitants in Thessaloniki in Greece. He did it in response to the killing of an army commander in a riot. Now, Theodosius was the one who had been responsible for giving the Christian faith many of the privileges that it enjoyed in the late Roman Empire. But Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, excommunicated Theodosius, closed the doors of the cathedral, and refused to allow the Roman Emperor into church until he had spent several months repenting. Ambrose was making a statement that however powerful the Roman Emperor was, however dependent the church was on the Emperor for its freedoms, the Emperor was answerable to God. The government is accountable. Government is limited. The authority which government has given, which God has given to human rulers, is not absolute, but is given for a purpose. There are limits to its powers. It does not have the authority to demand the worship of idols. It does not have the authority to ban the spreading of the gospel. It does not have the authority to impose laws which are directly contrary to God's standards of justice. And again, if you were listening to Todd on Friday, one of the most worrying trends in our politics is, I think, a loss of recognition by government that they do not control everything and that they cannot fix everything. The third thing that the church is there to remind government is that government's primary calling is to do justice. So the Christian theologian Oliver O'Donovan says, if you are going to rule a country effectively, you need three things. You need some connection with the traditions of the people that gives you legitimacy, that enables you to represent the kind of collective values of the people. You need enough power, soldiers and police and infrastructure to be able to keep control. And you need a commitment to addressing wrongs. So that government sits on those, like a three-legged stool. It sits on those three things. It needs those three things. And if one of those legs is broken, your government is going to collapse. But the one that matters is the commitment to righting wrongs. The power and the connection to the traditions of the people, they are the things that you need so that your actions can be recognized and accepted and enforced. But justice is the thing that's at the heart of it. But the problem is, because governments also need the power and the representative connections, they are constantly tempted to focus on those other things instead. So you see governments becoming nationalistic or militaristic or asserting the special nature of the nation in some way that is inappropriate and becomes idolatrous. And we need to be calling them back to that focus on righting wrongs. And lastly, the church is there to remind government that government is there to serve all. That's what's behind the idea of the common good. The Christian idea of the common good is that rulers are there to rule for the benefit of everyone, not just for the benefit of themselves, their family, their cronies. Government is there to serve society, not to dominate. It's not up to government to coerce everyone into playing their part in a totalitarian five-year plan. Government's there to facilitate education, to facilitate business, to facilitate the arts, not to dictate and to control. But of course, when governments come to serve, it's very easy for governments to serve those who have the biggest lobbying budgets, those who are the most articulate, those who are able to communicate that what would suit them most effectively. And so the church has a particular responsibility for bringing to mind the voices of the voiceless, those who are socially and economically vulnerable, especially the widow, the poor, the widow, the immigrant, and the orphan, those who don't have the connections, the networks of relationship to be able to participate, those who are most likely to be cut off when time gets hard and things get difficult. So what does that mean in terms of the relationship between the church and government? Well, the church is not meant to be a department of government. That's the mistake the Russian Orthodox Church made under the Tsars and the French Roman Catholic Church made under the late kings there. And the result in both cases was when the monarchy fell, so there was a collapse of those churches and their authority. Second thing is that Christians should be faithful, responsible, critical, and engaged citizens. Christians should be faithful citizens. We should be models in most cases of calling for reform rather than revolution. We should be modeling how to challenge the policies of government without necessarily insisting that the personnel in government be immediately replaced. There's a proper place for that. If we've got democratic elections, that's fantastic. But actually the primary calling we see in both the Old Testament and the New is, right, you're the one who is in government, do the job God's calling you to do. Christians should be responsible citizens. We recognize our duties to love and to serve others. We're critical citizens, not swept along by tides of popular opinion, but holding true to the truths of the gospel. We're also engaged citizens. It's easy to criticize. It's much harder to get involved. Christians who are ones who are prepared to get involved, not just calling out the things that are wrong, but prepared to roll up our sleeves and to do the hard work. And doing the hard work in particular in reminding government of the needs of the powerless. Now, what does that look like in? Well, it will have all sorts of local implications in local contexts around Europe. This is what it looked like in London last year, or at the beginning of this year. So that is a picture at the top of the page of the mayor of London, Sadiq Khan, who is a Muslim. He was in the church hall of my Baptist church in London because the church opened up the hall as a space for the local doctor surgery to use to carry out vaccinations against the coronavirus. So as a church, we made our hall available as a public space for public use for people to come into. And in that space, Sue Clark came and administered the vaccination to the Mayor of London. Sue Clark is a close friend of mine. She was a hospital doctor for many years. And then her husband died very suddenly. And after her death, she retrained and became a church leader. So she stopped being a doctor and she retrained to become a church leader. And then when she heard that there was a need for vaccines against the coronavirus to be rolled out quickly, she picked up her medical registration again so that she could administer vaccines. That's the sort of thing that churches and Christians are called to do, to get involved and to serve, to make use of our people and our facilities for the benefit and blessing of everyone in society. I've moved house recently to somewhere quite different. You can see from the picture at the bottom of the screen. But where I have moved to since 1635, the churches have been collecting and saving money in order to provide assistance to the poor in this particular location. Again, churches taking responsibility for the people and witnessing to the King whose kingdom is not of this world.